Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today, as we return our attention back to the book of Deuteronomy, as we have been going through a series of messages related to the laws given to Israel in the day, we come to the concluding message in the section that we've been in over the last several weeks together. And we're going to be considering our text under the heading of A Love Violated. A Love Violated. I want us to remember that Moses, as he was speaking to the nation of Israel, was preparing them to go into the promised land, that the nation had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and many of those that were alive at Kadesh Barnea, the day that the 12 spies went into the land, many of those that were alive then had passed away in the wilderness. And Moses was preparing the younger generation, a new generation, to go in and actually receive the promises that God had given to the nation of Israel through Moses. And we remember that because of Moses' disobedience before the Lord, that Moses was not going to enter the promised land, and that it was going to be Joshua and Caleb that would actually lead the people into the promised land. And so it's kind of interesting to me that we've been going through these texts, and that each time we've gone through these texts, that there's a modern day, a present day application in our world today. Because I find that the church really is in the same place today as what the nation of Israel was in the day that they were about to enter to the promised land. Evangelical life has a new generation, a young generation that has been born into it, that has not received the proper teaching from its fathers, from its elders, just like in the days of Israel. Those that had seen the miracles in Egypt, who had heard, who knew who Joseph was, had seen all of those things, had not been taught the law. That's why Moses is teaching it here. That's why God instructed Moses to teach it here, because the younger generation had not received the law as it ought. They didn't know God. They didn't understand who God was or what God was intending for them. And so there's this reteaching, a second giving of the law to reacclimate their thinking as they were going in to possess the land and to live as God had expected them to. And in many ways, modern evangelical life has many who have a fervor for God, but just have no knowledge of God. They really don't know what God's Word says. And so as we've embarked upon these messages together, we've done it twofold. You may not have noticed it, but we've been dealing with the surface meaning of the text, the morality of the text, if you will, but then that morality, that surface meaning, has always pointed to something deeper. It's pointed to something perhaps behind the immediate scenes that we can all apply in our lives as we live today. And so today is no different as we look at this idea of a love violated. Now, our text again today is going to be dealing with a man who rapes or violates a young woman with whom he is not married. And we're going to be dealing with the consequences of that, and the remedy for that is given to us within the Scripture. But I want us to understand that as we're dealing with this type of violation, that what we're driving at that would be applicable in many more lives is that compulsion violates love. If there is any form of compulsion in the situation, then love ceases to be love, because love is not compulsive. Love is not obligated. Love is not one of those things that is forced. Love is volitional. Love is a choice. Love is something that we do because we love, not because we have to. And so I want us to understand in a couple different places that we'll see that compulsion violates the nature of genuine love in several areas of life. And I hope that we can adjust or realign our thinking to not be loving out of necessity or loving out of obligation, loving out of compulsion, but loving simply because we have a heart to love, because that's really what we're driving at. But all of this, under the heading of love violated, comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 to 30. in which the prophet Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, gave these words from the Lord to the people that were listening that day. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all the days of his life. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you that even though your word comes to us sometimes in very abrupt terms, that, Father, it is truth. It is intended not only to give us abundance of life in this world, but to provide an eternal life of abundance in your presence in the world to come. And so, Father, I pray that we would not trip or be offended by the surface issues, that we would not close our ears simply because it doesn't pertain to us, we think, but that we would listen to your word carefully, that we would receive the direction and the guidance of your Spirit with great expectation, and that, Father, you would change us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open and ready to receive what you have for us today, Father, that we might be salt and light in the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There was a woman one day speaking with a friend, and as she was speaking to her friend, she announced her engagement to a young man whom they both knew. By her account, it would be soon that the engagement would be brought to its full completion, but as a year passed, nothing really happened. And so the second friend asked her first friend one day, "So how is everything going with your wedding?" To which the first woman replied, "Well, there isn't going to be a wedding." And so looking very sad, the second friend asked, "No wedding? Why? What was the trouble?" To which the first woman replied, "Well, my fiancé Mike, I won't marry him when he's drunk, and he won't marry me when he's sober." It's a sad state of affairs. I agree. Don't you agree? It speaks of an unwholesome relationship. It speaks to self-centeredness on both parts, that each person in this transaction was only looking for those things that were befitting of them. But you know, the reality is it paints a picture, and though we chuckle at it, it is kind of humorous. It paints a picture of defilement. I don't think anybody would agree that this was the right way to start a marriage, a life together from that point forward. That no one would agree that she wouldn't marry him because he was drunk and he wouldn't marry her when he was sober. That's not a right way. That's not the right way to start a marriage. And so it speaks to a defilement in our world, a defilement of love. And we see this defilement everywhere. We see it in the modern day poets. We call them the top 40 bands and singers of our world. We see it in the TV shows. We see it in the books that people read, the top 40 or the New York Times bestseller list. We find in all of our modern day this idea of a defilement of love. And the interesting thing is this little story came to us from the 1800s. So there really isn't anything new in this idea of a defilement of love. And so I want us to see today, as from God's word, that we can't just accept this defilement as slight or as insignificant as it may seem, but realize that defilement and a defilement of love is a violation. That compulsion at all levels violates the nature of genuine love. And so as we look at this text today, I want us to see two things primarily. Number one, that any form of compulsion violates the nature of genuine love. That's the first thing I want us to see. That compulsion of any sort, of any degree, at any level, violates the nature of genuine love, because genuine love is not obligated. Genuine love is not under compulsion. And then number two, such violations are simply produced by a lost nature. that such violations, such compulsions, are simply produced by a lost nature, someone who is standing outside of a covenant relationship with God. And that it's just they're doing what they do naturally, but it doesn't change the fact that violation is present. Having said that, we'll return our attention back to the first point today, that any form of compulsion violates the nature of genuine love. Our text in Deuteronomy today says this: if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, that is, not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her, and he may not divorce her all his days. You see, we find in this situation something that is rather apparent, I think, to all of us if we would just stop and think about it. That this young woman, wherever she may be, was seized upon, forced by this man to engage in sexual activity, presumably against her will. Now, the reason why we know this is forced or that this is compulsive behavior is because we've already dealt with in the text immediately ahead of this text the idea of a man meeting a woman and then by consent they engage in sexual immorality. And we've already seen that if they be found, that both of them are to be stoned, both of them are to be killed. So sexual immorality by consent outside the confines of covenant marriage, according to these texts, would have prescribed the death sentence. And so it doesn't say anything in this text about the young woman being put to death. It only says that the man has to pay the father for the violation, and then the young woman becomes his wife without any possibility of divorce or any possibility of breaking that marriage bond. So what we have here is a forced situation. Now, many of you probably are already having alarm bells going off in your mind as you're thinking about this, as it was the case Friday morning with our men as we were talking about this text. Why is the man not put to death for raping this young woman? Why is he not held accountable for it? Why is it that he only gets off by paying 50 shekels of silver, which was a sizable sum of money in that day? Why is it that this young woman who was forced into this activity by his overcoming her, why is it that she has to marry him and be stuck with this guy for the rest of her life? Well, I don't really have a good answer for you other than that's just what God prescribes, okay? But I will say this. There is a complete breach of trust. There is a complete breach of fellowship in this activity as related to the young woman and her family, for the father has been robbed of his ability to give his daughter to whomever he chooses because she has to become the man's wife. Did you notice that very closely, that he gives the father 50 shekels of silver as recompense for the loss of his daughter, and then the daughter has to marry this man because he has sexually violated her. So she becomes his husband, and the father has lost all opportunity to give his daughter to the person whom he has chosen. So there's a breach of trust here. There's a break of fellowship here. There is a wedding arrangement. There's a marital arrangement that is not founded upon love. And it does damage to the testimony of God's grace. The marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then the fruit of that marriage that comes out of that in the conception and bearing of children, all of that is a picture of what God does in the heart of an individual in the saving through grace. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so when marriage is based upon faulty foundations, then the gospel of God's grace is damaged. The picture, the testimony is damaged. When the fellowship of God's people is broken and that relationship that we share in Christ is broken through some sort of compulsive act, then the gospel is damaged. Ultimately, we're damaging our testimony before the world, and the world sees God wrongly because of all of these instances where compulsion violates genuine love. And so I want us to look at a couple areas of life here and gain some wisdom from this text. As we're looking at our first thought about any form of compulsion violates the nature of genuine love, I want us to understand, first of all, that compulsion violates God's ordained bond for a husband and wife. We see in this text, because the man seized the young woman and compelled her or forced her to engage in this immorality, that there is a violation of God's ordained bond in marriage. That they are married, that is true, but she is not married because of love. She's married because of his compulsive activity. She is forced into marriage. You might reckon it to what some people at times in our society have called a shotgun marriage, a forced marriage. There is an immorality that has been found out, and so now the marriage is forced. Well, that is not what God intended for marriage. That violates God's ordained bond of husbands and wives. We'll see in a moment, Paul makes mention of that text in Genesis, where the man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a bond of love, not a bond of being forced to do so. And so we need to understand that compulsion at all levels violates God's ordination of marriage. As a matter of fact, I've already made mention of it. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery, Paul says, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see, that last phrase is a picture of a marriage of love, not a marriage of compulsion. And so as we think about loving our wives and honoring Christ in our marriage relationships, men, I want us to understand that we cannot operate out of compulsion. We can't compel our wives to do the things that we want her to do. Men compel their wives many times out of fear or out a threatening of stability or out of guilt. There's all kinds of ways to threaten. Some men take it out on their own wives. They abuse their wives. And that's not to be the case within the love covenant that God has given to husbands and wives in covenant marriage. As a matter of fact, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you want to know, men, if you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church, let me ask you this question. Are you giving of yourself for her? Did you notice in Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? You see, loving your wife, loving a marriage relationship that is based upon love, not compulsion, is one in which each of the members, the husband and the wife, but the husband in particular, gives up himself, gives up his rights, gives up his wants for the other. If you'll notice there, Paul strikes out against compulsion. It's not what I want in the marriage. It's what Nancy wants in the marriage. It's what God wants in the marriage, as Christ gave himself for the church. Did you notice that Paul mentions sanctification? Paul says that he might sanctify her. Now, in this first section in Ephesians 5, Paul is speaking specifically of Christ and the church, but he clearly says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And so if Christ gave his life to sanctify the church, then husbands ought to give their wives to sanctify their wives, give his life to sanctify his wife. That Paul says to sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water of the word. So men, how are you doing here? How are you washing your wife with the water of the word? How are you engaged in family worship at home? How are you engaged in understanding and helping your wife to grow in her faith? How are you promoting the environment that she can not only study the scriptures and engage in private devotion, but come and ask you questions if she has questions. How are you leading your wife in the washing of the word? How are you sanctifying her? Do you even see her as one in which your part of your responsibility is to see her sanctified? That's what it means to love in the bonds of love. And then how about holy and without blemish? Paul says in this text that we might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Men, how are you loving your wife in a way that you are presenting her without spot or blemish? How is it that she has no wrinkle? How is it that she is pristine? How is it that she is prepared in a glory and a splendor to your home and to your marriage? Because you are presenting her, you are working, you are striving, you are giving of yourself, you are sanctifying her so that she might be without blemish. See, this is a relationship of love, one not of compulsion, but one of willful, volitional giving of oneself for the other. Because Paul says in this same text that husbands are to love their wives in the same way. They're to love their wives as their own bodies. Paul says, "He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Do you see the point? That if volition, if compulsion enters in, if obligation enters into this economy in any way, shape, or form, then it ceases to be love. It is an arrangement of convenience. It is a marriage of convenience. It is one to cover up on one's sin that may have occurred outside the marriage covenant. But it is anything and everything but love. And so Paul mentions here that love, the bond of love, is one of one fleshedness, if I could use that term, and that it is one that refers to Christ and the church. Again, we're coming to that ultimate conclusion that compulsion violates the testimony of grace, but we see it right here in the home, in the Christian home, and in the Christian marriage that is a picture of Christ and the work that he has done for the church. But compulsion violates God's ordained bonds for marriage. If at any point there is a forcedness within this love. But this compulsion also violates the fellowship of God's people too. In our text in Deuteronomy, it says, "Then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver." Now, let me ask you this question. The father of this young woman, as he receives the 50 shekels of silver, do you suspect that he'll go, "Oh, wow, what a great day. Come on in and be my son-in-law"? Do you suspect that that is what occurs? I can almost tell you without reservation, that is not what occurs. It's not even what occurs today in our society, as young people may be found in some degree of immorality outside the bonds of covenant marriage, and maybe have conceived a child out of wedlock. And then the two, in many cases in our world today, are forced into a marriage to cover the sin. And there never is a complete unification of the families that come along out of that. Oh, they may consider themselves to be in-laws, but there is no unity, and certainly no unity in Christ in that circumstance, in that situation. It's because compulsion violates the fellowship of God's people. I want you to remember that this text in Deuteronomy, whatever the circumstance may be, wherever it occurred, it is at least between two members of the nation of Israel. It's between two houses of the Jewish nation. So it's between two sets of people who both share the same identity and the same law and the same sacrificial system, the same leader in Moses, the same bond that they had, that the Jews had as the nation of Israel. These are not complete strangers necessarily. But more than likely, beyond that, they were probably people who lived in the same town or in the same region. They were people that maybe even knew each other, had seen each other in the town square, had seen each other perhaps as they offered sacrifices at the temple. These were people who were familiar one to another, or what we might use it another way, They were people who were brothers. The men were brothers. Maybe they had sat at the city gate with the elders, and perhaps they worked together to determine or make decisions that were good for the city. Maybe they had worshiped together in the same synagogue. Maybe they had sat in the court of men, where the men sat in the synagogue, and one had listened to the other read the Old Testament scriptures from the Torah scrolls. Maybe they farmed together. Maybe they engaged in business together. These were men who knew each other. And there's a violation that breaks the fellowship between these two men. For one, out of his own sinful, selfish, prejudicial self, has taken it upon himself to violate not only the young woman, but in essence to violate the family by violating this young woman. There's a breach of trust, a break in fellowship between these two men and between the families that these two men stand as federal head of. There cannot be proper fellowship between these families from this point forward, whether or not he had given 50 shekels, 500 shekels, 5,000 shekels, or 5 million shekels. It didn't matter. The breach of fellowship is there. But do you not see that compulsion violates the fellowship of brothers and sisters? It violates the fellowship of God's people. Now, you might consider me to be meddling for a moment, and I suppose I might be, but how often is the fellowship of God's people not out of genuine love, but out of compulsion? How frequently are our families sitting together on the pew, in the chair, listening to the preaching, singing the same songs, and yet they sit next to one another not out of love, but out of compulsion? Could it be that there's a violation of the trust and a breach of trust between God's people? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the church at Colossae. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and to reach all the riches of fullness of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Did you notice here that this love that we have for the brothers, the love that we have for the body of Christ, is one of struggle? Did you notice that? Paul said, "How great a struggle I have for you." Paul is not with the church at Colossae. He is not with the believers in Laodicea. He is separated from them, but they have written him a letter with questions and problems that were going on in the church, and Paul so wanted to be there with them, not so that he could come in and correct the problems and have people give him the accolades and the attaboys, but his heart broke for the problems that the church was experiencing, the pain that other brothers and sisters were experiencing in their life in Christ. He desired to be there with them, and he couldn't. And he said, "How great a struggle I have for you." That it's hard being in fellowship with the people of God. That it's hard being bound together by a common confession with people who otherwise we would have nothing in common with. It's hard to be bonded together in love with people who have come from different backgrounds from us and speak different languages than us and think differently than us. It's hard to be bound in fellowship in Christ with people who share different political views and different social views and different financial views than we do. We found in our world today that most of the people in our world, in our society, and in the church as well, are beginning to divide over these various and sundry different aspects of our life. But in Christ, we're bound together. There is a struggle to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that love that we have for the brothers is a struggle. It's work. It's labor. And if compulsion enters into it at any point, we have violated the spirit of the love that God has given to his people. If we're here for any other reason among God's people on the Lord's day, for any other reason than love, then we are here for compulsion. We're here. We're compelled to be here. Maybe we're compelled by our schedule. Maybe we're compelled by our tradition. Maybe we're compelled by what's going on in our lives. It could be a thousand different things, but if we are here for any other reason other than the simple fact that I love each and every one of you, and I want to be here, and I miss you when I don't see you, and my heart breaks to understand what you're going through, and I can't be there to help you. If you're not here for that reason, you're here for compulsion. You've been compelled to be here by something else other than love. And the warning is that that kind of activity violates the fellowship of God's people. Paul goes on to say, as he's speaking here to the church at Colossae, that love means we're knit together. And that we're not just knit together, but we're being knit together. There's a process in which, as God's people brought together, like in a marriage, we are becoming one thing. We're being woven in a tapestry, one to another. And my strand, my life, is a strand in that tapestry. It interacts with your life, which is a strand. And we're wrapped around each other in some spots. And we're, as the pattern that God has designed, that we may turn and go at 90-degree angle from one another for a period of time and then come back together at a 90-degree angle. Whatever the pattern is, we're being knit together in love. That your life is my life and my life is your life and our life is their life and their life is someone else's life. And we're walking this faith life together because in Christ we're being knit together in love. So many of God's people, so many of God's fellowships, so many of God's churches are just a collection of individuals that sit on pews for a period of time and then go out into the world to do their own thing. And there's no connection, no knitting, no being bound together by a common confession in Christ. There's no being wound together. There's no being wrapped up together. There's no love. There's no concern. There's no brokenheartedness. There's no burden for what other people are going through. There's no connection. Paul says that as we're being knit together in this love among God's people, there's encouragement. Did you notice that he says that our hearts may be encouraged? Well, why are our hearts being encouraged? Well, he says specifically because we're being knit together. That I'm not alone, that I'm not by myself, that I don't have to face life's problems by myself. I don't have to worry about job problems by myself. I've got a whole family of faith praying for me. I've got a family of faith that are helping me. I got a family of faith that if I'm in need, they can tangibly come and help me. They can bring me food. They can help pay bills if it need be. They can support me. They can strengthen me. They can encourage me. They can load my truck and send me on my way, even though that we do it with tears and great brokenheartedness. We're being bound together. We're encouraged by one another. He also says that we're reaching the riches of the fullness assurance of understanding and knowledge, that together as the body of Christ, if we're here out of love, then we're learning together, we're understanding together, we're being confronted one by another. Our iron is sharpening iron, that we're a three-stranded cord being bound together that's not easily broken, that we learn how to live this faith life, living it together. And others telling me, I think you made a mistake, but I love you anyway. Let's work on that together. You see, we're reaching the riches of Christ together, the knowledge of the mystery, and just so many things, so much other, being bound together in love, not compulsion. And Paul says the result of all of this, the love of God's people, that we're worshiping together, that we're meeting together, that we're here on the Lord's Day together, that we come on Wednesday together, that we eat lunch on Tuesday together, that we have menu on Friday morning and Friday night together, or next gen on Friday night together, whenever, that we do all of that, and out of that comes good order and a firmness of faith. Did you catch that? Good order Paul says, I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. You know, we live in a world that is not in good order. Now, I'm not saying we live in a world that is in disorder or disorganized. We have some among us that are tend to be a little more disorganized. We have some of us among our fellowship here that are type A people, and we schedule out every minute to the half second, okay? And there's some that aren't quite to that degree. I'm not saying organized. I'm saying good order. That we're living in the light of the gospel, that we're doing what Christ has commanded us to do, that we're not living according to the worldly mandates of the lost paganality all around us, that we are living in light of Christ and the firmness of our faith, that we are living according to our convictions, that we're communicating the truth of Christ with the world around us. You see, that's the result of being bound together in love. That is not, however, the result of being bound together by compulsion. Many churches, and it's sad to say this, and it breaks my heart to say it, but many churches that are focused on having so as many people as they possibly can, where churches, people come together because it's the biggest church in town or the most popular church in town or the church where they can receive some sort of endorsement for their business or whatever it is. The people are there by compulsion. There is not a firmness of faith, and they don't typically do things in good order. People who are not bound together, who are not being knitted together, don't live together as a unit. They live together as a collection of individuals. They're not a singular projectile like a singular bullet being fired out of a gun with the whole thing going in one place, moving in one direction with one trajectory and one spin. Many churches are a shotgun shell. It's a house filled with thousands of pellets that once it gets out of the end of the barrel scatters wherever. You see, if you're being bound together, if you're meeting together out of compulsion, you're violating the fellowship that God has ordained. It's only when we meet together in love for one another that we're knit together, bound together, struggling together, and found in good order and firmness of faith. That's why Paul says at the end of this text that if we, as we've received Christ, so walk in Him. Allow Christ to be the glue that holds us together, the love that holds us together. A love for Christ will precipitate a love for one another, because those are the two greatest commandments that Christ Himself has given to us, to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, all our strength, and to love each other as we love ourselves. You see, if we're here under compulsion, we've violated the fellowship of God's people. There's a breach of trust. And then compulsion violates the testimony of God's grace. Not only does it violate the nature of genuine love, it violates the testimony of God's grace. And she shall be his wife, back to Deuteronomy now, she shall be his wife because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. You see, it's a forced love. It's a love that I have to do it. I don't want to be here. I don't love this guy. I don't even know him. Don't even know who he was. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, perhaps. He took advantage of me, and now I'm stuck with him the rest of my life. Is there any grace in there at all? Is there any love in there at all? You see, that love relationship that God established in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve, where that great doxological statement where Adam was to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife, and the two would be one flesh. That's love. And in that statement, as we've already seen, Paul alludes to in Ephesians, and he further alludes to it by reference in Colossians. It's a picture of Christ in us, that we were at enmity with Christ. We were separated from Christ. Christ was a person, and we were a person. He was doing his thing. We were doing our thing. But as we stood at the marriage altar with Christ, He has abandoned his life for me. I have abandoned my life for him, and we've become one together in the gospel. Do you see that? That's the mystery. That's the mystery. And when marriages and homes and churches are operating under compulsion, not love, it violates the testimony of God's grace. People start seeing, well, I'm here for other reasons other than love. Maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe God just wants me because I'm a good singer. Maybe God wants me because I'm a good speaker. Maybe God wants me because I can provide a good check to the church. Maybe God wants me just to put my body in a seat so there's a lot of people here. Maybe God wants me for something other than love. No, God wants you because he loves you. And that's the message of the gospel. We think we're unloved. We feel unlovely. The world tells us that we're unlovely. We don't have any love in us until the Spirit of Christ enters us and takes us from being the old thing with a heart of stone to the new thing with a heart of flesh, to where we know God's word. And he does it because he loves us, not because we loved God, but because he loved us first. That's the gospel. But compulsion violates that testimony. Compulsion makes grace something else. It cheapens it. It devalues it. Just like this young lady in this moment, as she was taken upon by this man, was devalued. She no longer has the possibility of being a helpmate to another man, to being a half partner with another man. She is purchased for 50 shekels of silver. That's her price. There's no value in that. There's a devaluing in that. And that's what happens when the gospel is entered into under compulsion. It is devalued. It is no longer pristine. It is no longer whole. It is no longer holy. It's no longer graceful. It is filled with violation. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5, we find this picture of the gospel. Listen closely to what Isaiah says. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." Did you catch that? Isaiah says, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to keep going where I'm going, and I'm not going to shut up until the glory of God is seen in his bride. That's what he says. Because this bride will be given a new name, not just by people, but by the Lord himself. You shall be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, the love of God takes us as ones who were forsaken, ones who were unmarried, desolate, and brings us into that covenantal relationship with himself so that our name is changed to the Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in his bride. The Lord delights in the wife of his youth. That's why he sanctifies her. That's why he washes her. That's why he presents her as the centerpiece of his home, the centerpiece of his life. It's the very gospel in living flesh. But compulsion violates this testimony. Well, how is this so? How is this violation occur? Well, it occurs because it's simply produced by a lost nature. In Deuteronomy, we close out this section speaking of a man who has engaged in sexual immorality with his father's wife. Presumably not his mother, that would be incest, but the wife of his father. Now, the text in Deuteronomy doesn't go into all the circumstances that might have precipitated this, but we do have a man who is engaged in sexual immorality with his father's wife. And this is just a lost heart. This is a lost nature. This is the very reason why Paul, as he spoke to the church at Corinth, said, "Remove the man who has his father's wife from your midst. Remove him from the church. Excommunicate him. Kick him out. Send him away. Turn him over to Satan, that Satan might buffet his flesh and that he might in turn repent and turn back to Christ. It's just a lost nature. This violation, this compulsion that seeks me first, I want what I want, regardless of what damage it does to my marriage, regardless of what damage it does to my fellowship with God's people, regardless of the damage it may create in the testimony of God's grace, I want what I want. That is the product of a lost heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." You see, if we are truly the children of God, if God's Spirit indwells us, if our heart has been changed from one of lostness to one of livingness, then our nature is a new nature and we no longer live under compulsion. We have been brought to a place where we can live in love. We can speak in love. We can act in love. We can think in love. We can confront in love. We can correct in love. We can admonish in love. We can encourage in love. We can teach in love. We can show in love, model in love, live in love, join in love, be bound together, knit together in love. Not for any other reason other than love. You see, if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if we have come into possession of that covenantal relationship with Christ that sets and ensures our eternity, then what characterizes our life from that point forward is not compulsion, not self-centeredness, but sacrificial, self-giving love. It is the product of a new heart. It is this product of a new heart that I find evident in a story of an old English countryman who was visiting London for the first time. A man presumably in his 80s, had lived in the country all of his life, was used to the country life, country way of thinking, and had the opportunity to visit London. In all of his 80-some-odd years, he had never been to London, even though he lived within a day's journey of it. And as he entered into London, he went into one of the great picture galleries that were so common in the city, and he began just to look around, as many people would, going to a place that they had never been to before. And as he walked among the paintings and the statues and the beauty of this gallery, he was taken aback and attracted to a wonderful painting of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion that was hanging on the wall. And as he stopped to gaze at this picture, he became enthralled with it. And he gazed at the picture, and he gazed at the illustration of the great love that Christ had for those that he gave his life for. And there in that moment, staring at the picture, love flooded his heart, and the pain and the suffering that Christ undertook for his behalf became a very real image in the forefront of his mind. And it was so much so that the man was heard saying, "Bless him, I love him, I love him." Moved by the display of love and devotion that this man had, just looking at a painting of his Savior, others in the gallery heard his words and saw his tears running down his face. And so they came and they stood beside him, looking at the picture too. And this man, hat in hand, forgetful of all other things, began to attract them one at a time, who would come and stand and look at the picture and weep along with this man who had nothing in common with them. and seeing what had taken place, 3 and 4 and 5 came. Soon there was a group of people crowded around this man, all looking at the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, to which others began to say, I love him too. I love him too. I love him too. You see, that's what it means to be knitted together in love. That's what it means to love others in such a way that the grace of Christ, the testimony of the gospel, causes them to stop looking at what they're looking at and to go and to view a picture of the old rugged cross and to stand there in that moment based upon love, not because it's something to see or something beautiful, but the love and the love of Christ as seen in us, so that they might be drawn into the picture and say, I love him too. I love him too. You see, it's not a love violated. That is a love consummated. That is a love completed. That is a love that is genuine and whole and righteous and good. And yet we live in a world of people who only want what they want and are so given to violating this kind of love. But you know, Paul said to us, such were some of you. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. See, Christ in that picture hanging on the cross, hung on the cross for us. While we were off looking at other parts of the gallery, other statues, other pictures, other things, that singular witness, the one who loved Christ so dearly, called us and attracted us to come to that same cross, to that same Savior, to gaze upon his sacrifice, to be changed from one who came out of compulsion to one who stands gazing out of love. A love of Christ. May his Spirit move upon all of us and bring us to that knowledge, to that love, being knit together in him. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we ask, Father, simply today, that we would be knitted in love with you and knitted in love with one another. That we would not be under compulsion in any way, any shape or any form, that compulsion would be done away with. That, Father, as we confess our sins before you, as we receive the cleansing that your word promises, as we confess our sins to you, Lord, may you remove the compulsion, whatever it may be. Remove the compulsion of our schedules or our traditions or our thoughts or our actions or what we seek out of life. And may we be in your presence, standing hat in hand and tears flowing down our face, out of love. May we call others to love you in that way as well. And may the fellowship of your saints here be one not of compulsion, but of love, that we might be knit together, washed together by the word that you've given to us, understanding the mysteries of the gospel, to be salt and light of that same mystery to the world around us. Lord, we pray that you would draw us into that love covenant with you, and that we might love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, all our strength, and loving one another as ourselves. Father, we pray that you would move upon us in this way, that we might bring you glory and honor in this world. We love you, Father, and praise you, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. As we're bringing our time this morning together, we reflect upon this love.